as I wait, heart of God.
Hello and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we discuss last Sunday's sermon, the sermon that Jonathan preached, and we help you apply this sermon and the passage that Jonathan preached about to your everyday life. Now, we just began a series a couple weeks ago on the book of Acts, an exciting book in the Bible and the New Testament, which looks at how the church got its start. And that especially happens here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, a chapter which Jonathan led us through and which these questions are about. The series in the book of Acts, Jonathan has entitled Fulfilling God's Dream. And the title for this particular message is called Ready, Steady, Go. And that title has a special significance when it's compared to last week's title, which was Ready, Steady, Wait. Do you want to maybe unpack that difference for us briefly, Jonathan?
Well, as we saw last week, what we saw at the beginning of the first chapter, we saw the first chapter of the book of Acts. We saw Jesus, it's a fairly sort of very parallel to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Of course, we remember that Luke wrote Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in fact, in some commentaries, they put the two together. They say people have suggested they were never supposed to be separated, but you know, they are. And but we recognize that all of the way through the gospel, Jesus was teaching people, and we saw at the beginning of Acts in the first chapter, first verse, it says my first book, O Theophilus, the gospel, was what I began to teach. And so he said, I began to teach. So clearly what we're going to see in Acts is what he continued to teach. The voice has changed. The voice becomes the disciples. But they weren't quite ready. As Jesus, first of all, he spent some time, 40 days, just making sure that they absolutely was certain that he had risen from the dead, and there was no question of doubt about that, because that will become incredibly important to the fact to what they're going to do, and they're going to be his witnesses. They're going to be the unique people who will bear witness to that. But there's one thing that needs to happen. What happened to Jesus in Luke chapter 3 was, as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so the disciples are going to need the Holy Spirit. They can't do what they're going to do without it. And so he says, wait, this is going to come. So just go to Jerusalem and wait. So last week it was ready, steady, wait. Beginning of chapter 2, all of a sudden it comes. So yeah. It's ready, steady, go.
And the apostles are totally transformed as a result of that. And of course, you're going to get to this next week when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon. But let's just open up the discussion to our first question, which is another one of those observation questions. Don't get into any specific content yet, but maybe you can give us a couple thoughts after I read this question. It's called Peering into Pentecost. The book of Acts is filled with events which stretch our understanding of the way that God works in the world and in his people in particular. The events of Pentecost rightfully rest on the top of that list. Read through Acts 2, 1-13. Try to visualize and imagine what occurred on that fateful day. The sights, the sounds, the wonder. What do you notice? What stands out to you? What questions do you have?
That's a great question. Because I think it behooves us to spend a little time just contemplating. You know, well, I don't know, maybe people aren't like me, but there are certain stories in the Bible, certain accounts of certain events that you just sort of think you become very familiar with. And so you, in a sense, you say, oh, I know what's going to happen, I know what's going to happen, I know what's going to happen. And it's easy to miss stuff. And I think that certainly in preparing, I mean, I've preached on the first chapter of Acts before, but certainly I've seen certain things that were different, you know, in the way I've approached this, one of the things that struck me, for instance, was the disciples had no idea what was going to happen. I know that's obvious, but it had never really sort of impacted me that they were sitting in this upper room, probably the 120 as opposed to the 12, and they were just praying for the Holy Spirit to come, but they had no idea what that was going to look like, and what, no idea what it was going to sound like, look like, how they would experience it, and then all of a sudden it happens. That's one of the things that really strikes me about the way God impacted them at this moment. I mean, there were other things too, but you know, that's just an example of one of the things that I think that you notice if you perhaps spend a little bit more time with the passage.
Yeah, it is interesting. I mean, the 120 were in the house, it says, that they were sitting together in a house, and there was enough of a sound to gather a multitude to where they were in that house. So did they leave the house and go to where the multitude was? Did the multitude come to them? Anyways.
Yeah.
I always find questions like that interesting.
One assumes that they did. One assumes that this happened and they left the house. But the interesting thing about the balance of commentary suggests that the 120, close to the 120 that were there, which indicates that there were men and women there. Because in the first chapter, in the first part of Acts, it basically says, verse 14 and verse 1 says, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, there were 120 believers in one place. So clearly, it wasn't just the 12 apostles or the 11 plus Matthias, the 12. There were other people there, men and women, probably, and we don't know the identity of these people.
Yeah. It is interesting just to kind of imagine, you know, back before COVID, all of us gathering together in our church building, and we're not quite 120, but we're pretty close to that number. And, you know, just to think like this is the size of that initial gathering. Anyways, kind of fun. Let's look at our second question. The question is called My Tongue is on Fire, which I grant you is not exactly what was taking place on Pentecost, but I think it gets the message across.
A little poetic license you've taken there, David.
Thank you for granting that to me. Divided tongues of fire rested on each of them, it says. Okay, that's pretty weird. What in the world is going on here? Is there anywhere else in Scripture which brings together the idea of wind and fire and the Spirit? If God filled the Old Testament temple with his Spirit in a unique and powerful way, how might you expect God to fill the New Testament temple? Have you ever sat down and thought about these words of Jesus? The Father and I will come to them and make our home with them.
Yes, interesting. You read, of course, wind and fire, as I'm sure the scriptures that you've written here, David, point out, they are familiar theophanies in the Old Testament, and so you know there is a familiarity with what God uses to show them. It's the sound of a wind. It isn't actually the wind. I mean, I think that something I noticed before. Yeah. I noticed this was the fact that, you know, you still almost imagine all these people with the wind blowing their head, you know, blowing them. And but it doesn't say that. It says it's the sound of the wind. So the effect was to make the suggestion that the sound that the wind gives, but not the actual wind. And then it's like flames or tongues of fire appeared above each of them. So it's not actual. It's like it's as if to say, I can't quite describe this, but this is the best I can do. They were like flames of fire, so again, the suggestion and that leads them towards this was a God thing, this was something God was doing, was there. And the other thing, and the individual nature of the fact that that each of them had a, you know, something that looked like a flame of fire over them, that each person was being, the Holy Spirit was coming to each individual and filling them, was also, is also interesting too.
Right, right. And this particular question with the handful of passages it gathers focuses on the idea of God's indwelling the temple. It looks first at the construction of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, then the completion of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 7, and it looks at the glory filling that temple in each space. And it doesn't explicitly say like fire and wind in each of those instances, but there's certainly glory, which is light and it's cloud. There have been some who will want to make a connection between these two events and then solidify that connection with a handful of references in the New Testament which speak of individual believers' physical bodies being the temple of God and God dwelling inside, God's Spirit dwelling inside of that temple. So right. It could be that, you know, as a part of the new covenant promise of God indwelling believers with his Spirit, that this is kind of a visual signaling of that fact. Believers having a Spirit rush upon them, just like the Spirit rushed into the Old Testament temple and tabernacle.
Yeah, the interesting thing is the way in which the word that filled, the word filled is actually used, I'm told, the way in which the tense that's used, etc., actually suggests, according to at least one commentator, that it's a sudden sharp filling of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to he doesn't suggest that's different from being when you receive Christ, you're filled with the Spirit, but it suggests that there are instantaneous times when the Spirit fills you specially for a certain task, in a certain way at a certain time. And I think this is really interesting because of the actual nature of what actually happens here.
Yeah, especially like if you were just to flip one page over or a page after that. In Acts 4:31, right after kind of the first little burst of persecution that the church experiences when Peter and John are kind of imprisoned and taken before the council. I think does it say that they're beaten as well before they're released. And the church itself prays for boldness, you know, in the light of this persecution. They're kind of freaked out a little bit nervous. And they're like, man, I don't feel very bold, but I'm going to pray that I might become bold. And what does it say? It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That same group of people that was filled on Pentecost are filled a second time. And they continue to speak the word of God with all boldness.
And that's what he says. He says it gives us an understanding that the Spirit, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit when you're already full. There's a sort of extra for certain circumstances at certain times. And I think when we look at what happens here, that makes a lot of sense.
Right. I mean, some of this is explained to us by Peter in his sermon. You know, his whole sermon is basically like, let me explain to you what you're seeing and what you're hearing. And he's talking in verse 32 and 33 of that chapter, saying like God made Jesus, you know, Lord and Christ. And it says that this Jesus God raised up, we're witnesses of that, and being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus poured this out on you yourselves. And that's what you're seeing and hearing, Peter says.
Right.
So that seems to be kind of a little more like one-time event because the pouring of the Spirit is linked to the ascension. But anyways, it's a very interesting discussion. Yeah. And the inter-Trinitarian like dialogue and interaction is pretty fascinating too. The Father giving the Spirit to the Son, who then gives it to the people. Crazy. Crazy
stuff. Yeah.
Well, speaking of complicated and confusing questions, our third question fits into that category. The title of this question is called, What's New About the New Covenant? Biblical covenants have signs. The sign of the Noahic covenant was a rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic was the Sabbath. But the sign of the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus ratified with his blood, is the Spirit. The New Testament establishes a strong contrast between the old Mosaic covenants and the new covenant. What's new about the new covenant? Read the following new covenant promise passages of a new spirit, a circumcised heart, a law-inscribed heart. What do each of these promises have in common with regard to the internal change that the Spirit will produce inside of the believer? That's about three or four mouthfuls, isn't it?
Sorry?
It's about three or four mouthfuls, that question.
That'll occupy them for a while to looking at all those different things. And off the top of my head, I don't know that I can answer that question. I'd have to sort of look at the scriptures myself, because I'm not sure what they have in common. I think that it's important to recognize that there is a sign, and it is the Spirit. And I think some people tend to say, we're going to deal with the tongues piece in a minute, but in the last question, but they tend to sort of, because that's what happened, people will tend to say, well, that's the sign. The sign is the Spirit, but it's the sign of the Spirit is speaking in tongues, which I think it very clearly isn't. It is then, but it's clearly not part of they're not inextricably linked in the way that the sign is the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit and all that comes with that, but not necessarily has anything to do with the tongues.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, what this question is kind of seeking to do is to highlight that contrast between the old and new covenant. If you remember from Hebrews, especially chapters 8 through 10, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about the new covenant, especially out of Jeremiah 31. And he's going to say, why would you need a new covenant unless in some way the old covenant was obsolete or was faulty in some way? And Paul's going to make that explicit in Romans 8, a verse that we referenced, where it says that God has done, like this new thing, this new action that God has performed, God has done what the law, or the old covenant, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Now, there is something that the law was not capable of doing, and that's producing an internal change. And those verses in the Old Testament speak of that internal change, where in Ezekiel 36, we have a new spirit and a stony heart in which we're given a fleshy heart. And the result of that is that we may love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It explicitly links this new work that God is performing on the inside of the believers who are part of the new covenant to, it says, so that they may obey me, they may act in righteousness. So I think one of the fundamental changes that believers in the New Testament have, which believers in the Old Testament did not have, was a spirit-filled heart, which is inclining them towards righteousness and sanctification and growth in their conformity to Christ. That doesn't mean that we're perfect or better, but it means that we are equipped in a way that the Old Covenant saints were not. Mm. Anyways, complicated stuff. Speaking of complicated stuff, I want to hear what you have been learning about the gift of tongues. That's our last question. So Let me read that for us, and then we'll dive in. What's the deal with speaking in tongues? The Bible is, at times, baffling. Compare the account of believers speaking in tongues at Pentecost with the kind of tongues Paul describes to the Corinthians in chapter 14. What's the difference? What relationship might there be between the tongues at Pentecost and the tongues at Babel? And what personal relevance can we draw for our own witness from the fact that these spirit-filled believers were telling the mighty works of God?
Well, I think there are certain things that, and a lot of these I said on Sunday, we need to look at very carefully. First of all, we recognize that tongues was entirely the idea of God. What happens at Pentecost was entirely God's idea, because we already talked about the fact that they had, the disciples had no idea what was going to happen. They weren't sitting there asking for anything in particular. They had no idea what was going to happen, but God gave them this ability to speak. And the interesting thing is that they spoke with clarity and confidence, and people understood exactly what they were saying. When you look at the, when you look at the book at 1 Corinthians, at the account in Corinthians, you know, there was a, you know, you needed tongues, you needed interpretation, and there is a difference between what we call ecstatic utterance and what is here, which is often called glossolalia, where these people heard
word
in their own language, and there was no doubt in their mind that they were hearing things that actually, they heard the wonderful things of God as if they were being spoken to in their most intimate language. Because if you think about people in villages and in you know, dialects, and you've got people who are, what is suggested here is that people were hearing what the wonderful things about God in the language that was most precious to them. And it was absolute, I mean, they would have understood other languages. Probably these are devout Jews, we're told earlier. These are devout Jews that probably would be used to listening to things like Aramaic, but there is an enormous intimacy in the fact that every one of them heard in their most precious language. And therefore, there is a sense in which, there is a joining together of all of these people because they're all hearing the same thing in their own most precious language. And God just does that, and it doesn't continue. We have no indication it's interesting when you actually begin to think about it. 120 people, did they all speak a different language? Did they all speak a different language?
Yeah.
And we just don't know. I mean, but everyone heard in their own language. But there's no indication that this continued for any time after the day of Pentecost. The next day, there's no indication they were still speaking in everybody's languages. And, you know, and I just think that in this chapter 2, there are two extraordinarily significant questions. The first one we look at this week, and the next one we're going to look at next week. The first one is, what can this mean? They asked each other. What does this mean? And they were seeing something. They were seeing something which had significance almost beyond what they were hearing. It was the way they were hearing it. That was doing something to the dynamic of their what was going on there. That they were reaching to understand, and I think that it has something to do with this. That there was a joining together of all of these people hearing these wonderful things about God, which most of them, as if they were devout Jews, they probably knew. They were hearing them in their own precious language. And I think that has, the significance of that has been missed a lot of the time when it gets mixed up in the weeds of the difference between charismatics and non-charismatics, and what were they doing, and you know, did they keep the speed? Is this what sort of a gift is this? We miss the point.
Yeah, it's. I mean, it's interesting because you. Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. And it's interesting because you mentioned that these Jews were devout. It says in verse 5, they were devout men from every nation. And then it also says, and it's on their own lips, it says that they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. So I wonder just what they were saying. You know, I would assume that these 120 spirit-filled people were, you know, praising Jesus, the divine Messiah, and his atoning work for them on the cross, right? That's what I would assume, because that's largely what Peter talks about, or at least that's how he concludes his sermon. And yet, if these devout Jews aren't yet believers and probably, you know, maybe even unaware of this Messiah Jesus, having come from all these different places, I would assume that the mighty works that these guys are extolling are just some of the Old Testament things that God accomplished, either generally through creation or more specifically through his salvific acts on behalf of Israel.
Right. And we're left to assume, but the thing we aren't left to assume is that they hear, as it says in that they were bewildered to hear in their own languages being spoken by the believers. And we hear all these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. The significance is in a sense, we can hear this in our own language. As you say, it probably wasn't the fact that they'd never heard any of these things before.
I think you're right. The focus is not on the what they said, it's on the how they said it.
It's the uniting effect of all of them hearing the same thing in their own precious, intimate language.
Yeah, that's really great.
Somebody, Willie James Jennings, again, I know I'm always quoting him a lot, but I will quote him a lot because he's saying some very interesting things. He said, you know, so often the issue of language has been a destructive thing in the communities of the world, that particularly Europeans, and I've already confessed that I'm of all people, of all nations, most guilty, have demanded that everybody speak their language, whether most of it was English, but also the French demand French and German, etc. But the Europeans have demanded that people speak their language. And as if, and I laugh at this because Jennings says this, because God speaks that language. I mean, I'm going to try and not say this anymore, but I've always said, of course, God speaks English.
I mean, the King James is in English, isn't it?
What?
The King James is in English, isn't it?
I just need to repent of having said that, because God clearly doesn't speak English. He clearly speaks whatever language he wants to speak to you.
Yeah, I mean, it's a very strange question, because obviously there is an advantage to a single language, right? I mean, those in Babel in Genesis 11 were able to accomplish great things because of the unity that comes from a single language. So the British demanding that those who they interact with via commerce speak English helps their progress socially and kind of culturally in that way, though it does step on the toes of those other cultures as well. Anyways, and then we could always bring in Zephaniah 3:9 that says, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, it says in a prophetic text. But who knows what that means. I would want to point to Revelation where it says that, praising God, there will be people from every nation, language, tongue, and tribe. So it seems as if there is some level of continuity of diversity in language that will persist on into eternity. But anyways, these kind of speculations belong in coffee shops and discussions over tea. And we'll allow our listeners to engage in those. But beyond that, I think our discussion's wrapped up.
Yep.
And we will look at Peter's sermon next week.
Yeah, I look forward to it. I hope you will too.
As I wait.